this one for the homemakers. Hey, this one for the homemakers. Hey, hey, dance if you a homemaker. Hey, hey, this one for the homemakers. Hey y'all, welcome to Patriarchy Country, where we're throwing back the curtain on what life is like when you're a member of the Patriarchal Wives Club. We're all about biblical patriarchy here. So this is a patriarchy country where the sandwiches are always made and the women are allowed to have opinions. Today we're going to chat with Brandy, who's at That's So Cheeky on Twitter, about shaking back from bad experiences with cults of Christianity and a distorted, unhealthy, and unbiblical patriarchy, and shedding the toxic theology, thought patterns, and actions that you've been taught to find yourself solidly in Christ. Brandy's story is really powerful, in my opinion, and such a reminder to us that God's way is good and amazing, but when you distort it and put your own man-made doctrine into it, you are teaching a false gospel and lying to people about who God is and what he says. So before we get into Brandy's story and what she's got to say, I just want to read a couple verses and then we'll get started. So this is James 1, 2 through 4. Count all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, Brandy, welcome. Yes. How are
you? Thank you. I'm very nervous, honestly.
No, don't be nervous. It's going to be good. So, before we get too started, into it, tell me about a recent king moment that your husband's had.
Well, that's really easy because he has them every day. I think I'm just going to say like what he does every day, which is like, I think that that's what makes him a king, is the things he does consistently every day. But every morning he gives me, he wakes me up because he leaves really early in the morning. And anyway, he knows that I appreciate him waking me up and telling me goodbye. So every single morning without fail, he wakes me up and gives me a kiss goodbye. I think that makes him a king. And then also at night, and I know a lot of wives are going to appreciate this because this is a big one. But at night when we have dinner together as a family, so I always try to put dinner on the table if he's going to be home in time for dinner and we all eat together. He always makes a point to tell the kids, you have such a wonderful mother that cooks good food for you and takes care of you, and you don't know how good you have it, and you need to tell her thank you. And that's every day. He, like, without fail, he always does that. And I just really appreciate that about him.
Oh, I love that. We love a consistent king. We love an appreciative king. Love it.
Yeah, it really makes a difference when you put in all that work, especially when the kids are complaining and they're, you know, being picky. He's just, you know, Robert, kind of a side note, but he didn't have, his mother abandoned him when he was very young. And so he was raised by his dad. And so he didn't have a mother that cooked for him. And his dad was a horrible cook. So he really just emphasizes that over and over again. He says, y'all do not know how good you have it. So anyway, yeah, that's important to me.
I love that. I love how he has turned, you know, something that wasn't ideal in his life into an opportunity for him to emphasize to your children that you are someone to be appreciated.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah.
That's, you know, it's really important because I think a lot of times it's easy to, I hear a lot of women, secular women, say motherhood is like a thankless job. And yeah. I know, it's crazy. I think the thank yous come when they're older and living, you know, great adult lives, and you're looking at, you know, the next generation that you raised, but sometimes it is easy to get, you know, caught up in, like, you know, the kids complaining and the day's been hectic and all of that. So it's just so nice to have a husband that'll take a minute to be like, hey, have you thanked mom today?
Right. And, you know, if you're looking for the thank yous, then it's going to feel like a thankless job. But if you see all the blessings that come with being a mom and being a wife, if you see those as the thank yous, then it doesn't feel like a thankless job. I think it's all about perspective.
Yeah, I totally agree. Like, it's, you know, you may not get a verbal thank you every day, but I feel like my kids, you know, are pretty good about showing me that they're thankful for me. It just may not always look like exactly what I wanted. And like you said, if you're always looking for some kind of, like, affirmation, then you're going to end up disappointed because people just don't have time to follow you around and affirm you all day.
Exactly. Exactly. And we shouldn't need that. We shouldn't rely on it. But it is very nice to hear that from your kids and your husband. It is an extra blessing.
Absolutely. So I know you said you're nervous, but don't be nervous. Mm-hmm. I just wanted to, like, set the scene a little bit. Mm-hmm. So Brandy grew up kind of, would you say, half in a Gothard house?
Yeah. Okay. Well, so I've explained this to you, but I'll go ahead and explain it for your listening audience. It's kind of complicated.
You grew up in, like, kind of a complicated Gothard adjacent situation.
Yes. So I actually, we started out when I was really young. We started in a missionary Baptist church, which they had the true gospel. They had some theological differences. If you know anything about their theology, you might kind of guess what those differences were. But so eventually my parents, along with another younger family in the church, ended up leaving and starting their own church. So the dad in this other family wanted to pastor church. It was really hard back then, and I think a lot of people can identify with this. It's hard to find a church that teaches the pure, unadulterated gospel without, like, the prayer of salvation or without anything added to it. And so they were really convicted about that. They wanted to start a church where the true gospel was presented, and they couldn't find that anywhere else. So we ended up joining with this other family and starting this church. And we just went, we had church out of each other's houses, and we called ourselves Independent Baptists. So that's where that comes in. And I don't want to pretend like I know what every single Independent Baptist church believes. But in my understanding and the way I grew up, Independent Baptist, we would say that it just meant that we were independent from any other part of the Baptist denomination. So, like, there's the Southern Baptists and there's the Landmark Baptists, and then there's, you know, there's all these different groups of Baptists. But the Independent Baptists wanted to be totally, like, independent, which is where their name comes from, and believe whatever they want to believe and not be, like, tied to a specific denomination, or a specific way of thinking. However, in my experience with that church and with many other Independent Baptist churches, they really do sort of have the same theology. And a lot of them, especially when I grew up, when I was young, they all had something in common, and that was Bill Gothard. All the ones that I knew about and all my friends that were in Independent Baptist churches, they had that in common. And Bill Gothard, so I'll give you a background on who he is. I'm going to try to keep this organized. Bill Gothard was a speaker. He was not a pastor. He wasn't a preacher. He was a single man that felt called to teach people how to be good parents and how to be strong families. And he became really popular in the 70s. And so if you think about the history of the 70s and what was going on there, there was just like a lot of, I guess, in Christian families, it felt like chaos, a lot like we see today in our, in the gender and fluid culture that we're living in, where we just think, oh my goodness, how are we going to raise our kids in a godly way when they're exposed to this stuff over and over? And so in the 70s, that was like a pretty new issue because people were faced with like the sexual revolution and all the stuff that was coming with that and the hippie movement, you know. And so Bill Gothard rose up as like basically the knight in shining armor, and he was going to teach all these families that were concerned about the way their kids were growing up how to have success in their homes. And he had a formula, and so he, which was really appealing to a lot of people. Basically, if you do X, Y, and Z, then everything's going to be perfect. Your family is going to be such a strong family. Your children are going to follow the Lord all the days of their life. Your marriage is going to be wonderful. Like, everything is just going to be perfect as long as you follow X, Y, and Z.
Okay, when I was researching Bill Gothard, it seems like a lot of his teachings revolved around marriage, how your marriage needs to be, how your home needs to run, and like rearing your children. Would you say that's accurate?
Yeah, that's what he was all about. It was all about right. The family life.
Mm-hmm. But just to like emphasize, he himself had no wife and no children.
Exactly.
Okay.
And that's kind of like, in retrospect, that's kind of the crazy part about it. Because you're thinking, how did so many people follow this man? So many, really a lot of godly families, like this family that we went to church with, like they were truly just a wonderful godly family. And you just wonder, like, how was that not the biggest red flag? I mean, in retrospect, it just seems obvious, but
yeah. I had an aunt and uncle who I don't think we're fully in, but we're Gothard affiliated at least. And I would consider them to be, you know, very biblically sound, you know, generally and godly people, and not prone to like falling for like silliness. And so he must have been very good at selling what he was selling to have sucked in so many, you know, God-fearing people.
Yeah, I don't know what his education background was, but when you listen to him, you get the idea that he has a pretty firm grasp on psychology. Mm-hmm. And so really what he was teaching sounded like really logical things about the family, just really logical. He called them his basic life principles. And they sounded right. And really a lot of them were like good principles to live by. They just weren't a recipe for a perfect life like he portrayed them to be.
Right.
Which. So, he basically, like I said, was just this basically a hero for a lot of people because he told them exactly what they needed to do. Sometimes, you know, in reading scripture, sometimes you can be a little, you have to be discerning when it comes to the way you live your life. In a lot of ways, because scripture doesn't say, if this happens, do this. If this happens, do this. You know, there's not like especially when it comes to what's happening specifically within our culture today, you have to read and discern how to tackle that, you know, on a case-by-case basis. But he claimed to have all the answers. Which anytime somebody claims to have all the answers, you know, you should be concerned, especially when they're not using scripture. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's another thing. So when he would have his seminars, he was a very, very good speaker, really like a really seemingly kind person. Like no matter what the subject was he was talking about, he was always smiling. Like he had this permanent smile plastered on his face. And so he just seemed like a really joyful, happy person. And you just wanted to know his secret, you know. And he taught all these principles, and then he had a PowerPoint, and he every now and then he'd throw out some scripture, and it would kind of sort of have to do with what he was talking about, but most of the time it had nothing to do with what he was talking about. He just liked to contort, you know, and shape scripture around what he was trying to illustrate. So eisegesis is what that's called. But it was very horrible even for that.
Yeah. And I just wanted to jump in real quick and say, so Bill Gothard is his whole thing is considered, according to apologeticsindex.org, it is considered a cult of Christianity. Which they define as a group, church, or organization whose central teachings and or practices are claimed to be biblical or representative of biblical Christianity, but which are in fact unbiblical and not Christian in nature. So other examples would be the LDS Church, the Mormons, or Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, so groups like that, just so that everybody fully understands what we're talking about.
Yeah, that's a good definition. And that brings me to another point that's very important. So what all these groups that you just mentioned have in common is that none of them have the gospel. You right. could ask them, what is the gospel? And they wouldn't know. So we know the gospel is that all of us are sinners, sin entered the world when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. And then as a result, death entered the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men. So all have sinned. I'm quoting scripture, but I can't remember that. I can't remember the references off the top of my head. And then when Christ came, Christ is God in flesh. He came and lived a perfect sinless life on our behalf because for our sins, we deserve death. He lived a perfect life on our behalf when he was crucified on the cross. Our sins were placed on him and the wrath of God was poured out on him so that we could have life in him, in his name. He was crucified, he resurrected in 3 days and defeated death, proving that he was who he said he was. He was the Messiah. And that's the gospel message. And the Bible says at the end of Matthew, it says, these things are written that by believing you may have life in his name. So if we believe in the gospel message, we've confessed our sins, we've repented of them and believe the gospel message that Jesus has paid the price for them, then we can be saved. That's all we have to do is believe. We don't have to do anything else. It's just believe the gospel. You hear it and you right. believe it. And they do not, all these groups you mentioned, none of them believe the gospel. So that's really central to all of this entire discussion. So it was the same for Gothard. He knew that Christ died on the cross, and he would even say he died on the cross for our sins. But that's incomplete. That's just part of the gospel. And in fact, the telltale sign that he didn't have the gospel was that at the end of every message, he would say, I just want to give this time for everyone, if you have not committed your life to following God, if you've not yet committed your life to him, or maybe you just want to make a recommitment of your life to God, then now is your chance to do that. And you can come forward and pray with us. And I think you and I both know that that is not even a small part of the gospel message. In fact, we know from the Old Testament and the Israelites that we can commit ourselves to God all we want. We can we can make a promise after promise after promise that we're going to follow him, and we'll never be able to do it. So without the gospel, it's pointless to commit yourself to God, because you cannot possibly fulfill that promise. It's an empty promise that you're going to follow God. So
absolutely, it does not quite work like that.
Yeah, so that was the problem with Gothard, which was interesting, because even though to me, and you know, I really can thank my pastors, my current pastors, for this, that they always keep the gospel central to everything. And so now when I listen to someone like him, the first thing I'm looking for is a clear gospel presentation. And if I hear just parts of it, or I never hear it at all, then I'm not going to listen to this person, because they probably don't have the gospel if it's not central to their message. So I can thank my pastors for that, because they've gotten me into the habit of always looking for that. And so when I listen to Gothard now, because I've gone back just out of curiosity and listened to some of his stuff, and when I listen now, it's so obvious to me, like, he never gives the gospel. And how can you sit there and tell people how to live a godly life without the gospel? They can't do it. It's impossible. You're telling them to do something they're going to fail at. And so it's just a recipe for failure and misery. You're never going to live up to these standards that Gothard set for everyone. So that's why it's... you know, just looking back, it's crazy to me to think that we did know the gospel, and yet we weren't seeing the signs that this man, that were all there, that this man was just not someone we should be listening to. Now, I say all that, you know, not someone we should be listening to. Our church wasn't built around his teaching. It was just a major influence. And we didn't hear his name a lot in our church, but you could see his principles being lived out in a lot of different ways. So in my family, so Bill Gothard was, he believed that women should wear dresses. So you see that in the Duggar family. So the Duggar family is a famous family that followed Gothard's principles. I think they've still followed a lot of them today, but I'm not exactly clear on that. But the Duggar family was really big on following all of his principles, and they wore dresses. The women wore dresses only. They never wore anything else. I think when I was a kid, there was like a thing called gauchos. Do you remember those?
I do remember gauchos. They were like pants that were so baggy that they kind of looked like a skirt.
Yes, so they could wear those. But that's as close as it got. And so that was one of Gothard's principles, was that women shouldn't wear anything but dresses. And it was for modesty reasons. And so in our family, we didn't follow that. My dad didn't feel convicted in that area. So clearly we didn't, you know, put as much emphasis on Gothard and his principles as some of the other families did. But our pastor's family did. They, and I'm still friends with all of them today, by the way. They don't live like that anymore, which is great. And I actually talked to some of them before I talked to you, just to kind of refresh my memory on some of the things that we are taught. Another thing that we were taught that was a Gothard thing was also about modesty. So there was a really big emphasis on women and how women should behave. And anyway, so the other thing that we were taught was that when it came to modesty was if a man puts if you would not want a man to put his hand on a certain part of your body, then that part needs to be covered up. Well, in my mind, I'm thinking, I don't want a man's hands on me anywhere.
Yeah, that like, was going to be want my them question. All. I don't want, you know, other than my husband, obviously, like, I don't want a man touching me, like, literally anywhere.
Yeah, so. Especially at that age, when I was really young, we didn't go to that church anymore when I was 15, I think is when we left. Or actually, it just ceased to exist because the pastor resigned. But up until that point, like, I didn't want any man touching me at all. I always felt really uncomfortable when somebody would just, like, put their hand on my back or even, like, give me a side hug. That was just me. It made me feel really uncomfortable, and so I didn't. The thought of a man's hand being anywhere on me was just not cool. So that principle it didn't make any sense to me.
Yeah, I was going to ask, like, was that ever explained? Because, I mean, I don't want a man touching my face. Now we're kind of getting into, like, full burka territory, you know?
Yeah, so. Exactly. No, they never explained it. It just boiled down to what their own convictions were. And in our church, it was that women should wear skirts that were below the knees, never pants, never shorts, and shirts that covered our shoulders and necklines. So when we were at church, that's how we dressed. But when we in my family, when we went home, we didn't dress like that. But anyway, that's kind of Gothardism in a nutshell. He would just have these basic principles that you needed to follow. But here's the big part of that, and it's the reason why I had you read James 1. The big part is that if you didn't follow these principles that he made up based on his personal convictions about. But yeah, so anyway, the big part of it was that if you didn't follow his man-made principles, then if you didn't dress a certain way, his big thing was the umbrella of authority. So there was Christ, and then the husband was subject to Christ, and then the wife would be under the umbrella of protection and authority of her husband. And then which all of this, like, if you think on it on the most basic level, it all sounds biblical. So that's kind of where the waters kind of got muddy a little bit. So our husbands are responsible for their household, and they are responsible for us and taking care of us. But what he meant by the umbrella of protection, so under the wife and the husband, the umbrella goes over the children. The umbrella of protection was a very superstitious concept. It didn't mean physical protection, like, I'm going to protect my children from harm. That's not what that meant. If you didn't follow a specific principle, you're going to put a leak in the umbrella, and all these bad things are going to happen to you. And so he would say, like, he would give examples of people who would come to him and say, hey, look, I'm struggling in my marriage. My husband is, I feel like he might be cheating on me. He's abusive to me. What do I do? I don't know what to do. And instead of giving them encouragement from God's word and giving them biblical advice and counseling them and the husband, and finding out, you know, the root of the problem, he would say, well, let's look at your past life and let's see what kind of sin you must have committed to get yourself to this point where your husband is not loving you or your children are not obeying you. What sin caused this? And it would be something related, like, oh, in the past, I personally, when I was a child, And he really would take it all the way back to when you were a child. It's really mind blowing. And he would say something like, or they would say, you know, when I was a child, I wasn't under the umbrella of my parents' authority like I was supposed to be. And I haven't repented of that, even though these people have already believed the gospel and they are saved. He says, well, they haven't repented of this specific sin that they forgot about years ago when they were a child. And because of that, this domino effect happened, and now their children are not obeying them, and their husband is not being faithful to them, and they need to repent of that. And his other big thing was, you have to repent publicly. So generally private sins are repented of privately to God, and public sins are repented of publicly. And then if you sin against someone specifically, then you need to repent of that and ask forgiveness. But he believed that any sin at all that you're repenting of needed to be announced to everyone in your life, to your family, to your church. It had to be a public confession. So I committed this sin and it's terrible, and I'm going to go tell everybody about it so everybody can hold me accountable. So oh, wow. It was... yeah, very superstitious, and such a burden to think about, you know, what sin have I forgotten about that I haven't specifically repented of, you know. And it created, like, so in my mind, when I was a kid, I remember thinking of stuff like that. I remember thinking, what if this thing that's happening to me right now is because of something that I did that I forgot about and something I haven't repented of? Or maybe this is happening to me because, and actually Ginger Vuolo, I don't remember how you pronounce her name, but used to be Ginger Duggar. So she recently wrote a book called Becoming Free Indeed.
Yeah.
And I finally listened to it. Yeah. And so she talks about that in her book, because her family was part of the Gother world, and actually a big part of it. And she talks about how she would think, maybe, what if I don't read my Bible enough today? Is something bad going to happen to me? Is God going to punish me? So we know that when we believe the gospel, all of our sins, past and present, were placed on Christ and they're paid for on the cross. And our obedience to him is not out of fear of punishment, because Christ already took the punishment for all of our sins. Our obedience to him is out of love for him. It's out of a desire, because we have changed hearts and we have a desire to become more like Christ and to honor the Lord. And that's where our obedience comes in. But with Gotherism, you had to consider all the sins that you've ever committed and how they might be affecting your life. So yeah, that's all I really was going to say about Gothardism.
Yeah, that's a heavy burden to carry as a child, and I'm sure into adulthood, because this kind of mentality was emphasized to you so much as a child, that you know, carried this along. It just seems like a really heavy burden. And you're right, like, very suspicious. Not suspicious, superstitious. Like, your sins are literally haunting you, kind of.
You know? Exactly. Yeah. And it's very, very superstitious, completely unbiblical. But anytime somebody comes to you and they think they pretend to have all the answers, and they don't have the gospel, which is fundamental to everything, it's central to everything that we do as Christians, harmful things are going to happen. They're going to teach you things that are not going to help you. They're going to harm you. And so it was that way for Gothard. I feel like, so I talked to my friends about it, that I grew up with. And I feel like I had a really just really blessed childhood because we memorized scripture. That was a really central part of our lives as a church, is that we memorized so much scripture together. And that was a Gothard principle, but it was it happened to be a good one. We didn't really learn much about what the scripture meant, but I'm very, very thankful for just the chapters upon chapters upon chapters that I memorized. I had a very, very safe, loving childhood, so no complaints there. My parents were the best parents that I could possibly have been given. Unfortunately, these parents were just trying, they were trying to do what was best for their families, but they were just misled into something that just was not true. It was actually anti-gospel, and they all realized that later on, because I was talking to my friends who were the daughters of this man that was our pastor, and he has since passed away. He passed away a couple years ago. But they told me that he did, when he resigned, he didn't tell us as a church why he resigned, that I know of, but also my parents very much kept things kind of quiet because they didn't want to. My parents are not gossips at all, so they wouldn't tell us something that they thought we might tell other people. But they told me that he had repented of that, of following Gothard and subjecting his family to that life. He said that it was anti, I don't know if he said that it was anti-gospel, but he said that it was not good for his family, and he was sorry for it. He repented to all of his children.
Praise God for that. Praise God.
Yeah.
One of the things that I noticed when I was kind of like doing a little bit of research for this is I found a couple of like message boards where people were posting about kind of growing up Gothard. I found an article on the Gospel Coalition website from, like a guy named Derek of like his story. I listened to Ginger's interview with like Allie Beth Stuckey.
Yeah, that was a good one.
It was. And so one of the things is like most of these people, adults now, children then, they say the same thing you did, which is, my parents are great. They just wanted me to have a safe childhood. And so it is, it is in some ways like quite the testament to how far parents are willing to go, if they think that it's going to like be beneficial to their children.
Right.
And sometimes, we lose track of like, we already have the perfect parenting book, Bible pretty much lays out exactly how you need to raise your children for them to be, for them to be what they need to be. But I just really found it interesting because most of the time when you, and I know there have been abuse scandals with Gothard and stuff. I didn't look into a lot of that because it didn't seem relevant to like what we were talking about. But a lot of times when you hear people talk about growing up in these kind of like pseudo cults or cults of Christianity, there's a lot of anger towards the adults, their parents. And I'm sure there are Gothard kids who are angry, no doubt. But I just found it really kind of surprising how little of that there seemed to be towards the parents.
I've had that same thought. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It just really tells me like these really were good, well-meaning parents for the most part, and not like, they weren't trying to be crazy with it.
Right.
They really were just trying to be good parents.
Yeah.
I just found it really interesting.
They just had it wrong. And we all are capable of getting it wrong.
Absolutely.
And I think it is just by the grace, or I know rather that it's by the grace of God that all of us had such a safe childhood. I say all of us. There are certainly many people that came out of that that were harmed by it, but it's by God's grace that we got through it and that we are still with Him today, that He has not let us go. He's held us fast, and I praise God for that, because I could not ask for a better outcome of, you know, a life that was obviously not perfect. Like, so many people, you know, anybody, like I said, none of us is perfect. We're all capable of being wrong. Being wrong in something. And my goodness, I think all the time about, what are my kids going to say when they grow up? Are they going to say, look how my parents raised me, they harmed me? I think about that a lot, but I think that we're all capable.
Yeah, but I think your story and like the kind of pattern of, you know, so many kids who grew up in the Gothard way, still praising their parents. Mm-hmm. Like, I think that kind of shows you, like, you can get a lot wrong and your kids still look back and say, like, my parents really, really love me and were awesome. So that's actually exactly. Really reassuring, right?
Exactly. Yeah. Well, they did raise us in the Word, and I think that's the key right there. They weren't fake Christians that were just trying to, you know, just be on the outside, something totally different than they were on the inside. They really did have the desire to raise godly children, and I think that the fruits of that are evident. And it's just, and like I said, it's by God's grace, because Gothard was not, I hate to say he wasn't a Christian man, but if you listen to his seminars, he never presents the gospel, which would lead me to believe that he didn't even have it. So yeah, you could speculate all you want about that, but the truth of the matter is that it's by God's grace that we all are where we are today. And yeah, all my friends have, almost all of them are Christians today. Now we've kind of gone different ways on theology. But on really minor things, but we all believe the gospel, and that's really the most important thing.
Yeah. Praise God. And okay. So you were in this, like, you know, kind of Gothard adjacent church until you were about 15. And mm-hmm. Then what happened next?
All right. So, I'm going to introduce some other teachers, some other false teachers into this mix, if that's okay.
Yes, girl. Let's air it all out.
So I'll try to, you know, keep it central to the main point here, because I could tell you all day about my life story, but we don't have all days. whenever I was a teenager, we ended up going to a really great church in Tyler, Texas, and we were there until I went to college, and I continued going to college. I mean, going to church through college. And I forgot to mention, I have believed the gospel, known and believed the gospel my entire life. I can't remember a point where I didn't believe the gospel. However, whenever I became a teenager, I think a lot of it probably had to do with how sheltered I was in that environment. Whenever I graduated high school and I went, because I was homeschooled, forgot to mention that part too. That was part of the culture, the Gothard, you know, and independent Baptist culture was being homeschooled, which I am a big homeschool advocate. I'm not saying that was a negative thing whatsoever. But anyway, so when I went to college, I had this view. I was very I was very stuck up. I thought I was better than everybody else. And because I was suddenly exposed to like all of this evil that I didn't even realize existed. And all the people in all my classmates were kind of doing really wicked stuff that I was floored by. I was like, I didn't know people live this way. And so I became kind of like stuck up and thought, well, I'm better than everybody because I'm like this morally good person. And which is really shocking considering that I did know the gospel and I knew that there's none good, no, not one. But that's kind of the mentality that I had at the time. And in fact, people have come to me later, and even my husband, because I met my husband in college. He has told me before, he said, you know, I had this idea that you were really stuck up. And I'm like, it's because I was. And everybody thinks, they meet me now and they think, oh, I had this wrong idea about you. I'm like, no, you didn't have a wrong idea about me. I was stuck up. I thought I was better than everybody. And when I got to college, I started to view my own sins as not being that bad. So before, like, all of my sins were just kind of amplified because I was wanting to be pleasing to God. But when I got to college and saw, like, how sinful other people could be, I viewed my own sins as being lesser sins. And because of that, I think this really unhealthy view of sin started to grow in me where I thought, you know, that I was, even though I sinned, I was better than all these other people. And as a result of that, my own sin was, I was sinning in different ways than I would have used to, if that makes sense. Like before, I would have thought that this thing was sinful and I wouldn't do it. Well, then when I was put in that environment, I thought, well, it might be okay to do this. You know, that's not very bad. And, you know, I could do this. It's not very bad. It's not as bad as I thought it was. And anyway, I know that's all very vague, but.
Well, it makes sense that a type of like legalistic reasoning of your sin would come from, you know, the kind of system that Gothard had set up where exactly. You really had to. I don't think people thrive under such intense scrutiny, yes, but even when it's self-scrutiny. So it just makes sense that you would kind of cope by, you know, eventually minimizing.
Exactly. Yeah. And so anyway, I just ended up getting into sins that I didn't. If I confess them all here to you, which I'm not going to, people would probably think, oh, you know, that's not what as bad as what I was going to think. Well, they were, because I knew that they were sinful. And I'm thankful to God that I didn't get into even more sins that I could have. I definitely could have seen all of that and seen it as like a bunch of pretty lights and been like, oh, look, this is a whole world out here that I have yet to discover and I'm just going to jump in, you know. But it's by God's grace that did not happen to me. But I still allowed myself to do things that I would have considered totally off the table before. And as a result, I felt my heart kind of being pulled toward sin and away from God, which I don't know how to describe it any other way. I would pray all the time. I remember just feeling like this turmoil about it. I felt like there was such a pool of sin on my life. And I would pray to God and I would say, God, if you don't want me to do this, if this is sinful, if this desire that I have is wrong, then just take it away from me because I can't say no. And I just kept sinning. I kept sinning and I would pray and I would say, God, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway unless you take this desire away because I don't have the ability to stop myself. And I would just anyway, God allowed me to go through that for a reason. I realized that today because I needed a whole, he was working on my heart and sanctifying me in ways that I just, looking back on it now, I can see how he was working in me. But back then I felt like he had left me, and he had never left me. He was using that for my good. And so I had that inner turmoil throughout my young adulthood. And I also didn't have a really good grasp on discernment. I knew the word. I had all the right scripture verses that had to do with discernment memorized, but I didn't really understand what that meant. And now everything, the gospel is central to everything. And I knew the gospel, but I didn't know to make it central to everything, if that makes sense. And so I met this man. It was my second year of college. I actually had known him for a while. I had a huge crush on him when I was younger. When I was a kid, he worked for my dad, and he would come in and he would come into the office. My dad had a home office, and I was always on the computer. And I was just like, oh, he's so handsome. And I was just, I had this huge crush on him. I didn't even know who he was. I just thought he looked nice, you know? And anyway, in my second year of college, we got to know each other, and we got married very fast. And within a few months, we ended up getting married. I was head over heels for this man. And before we had even, before we had talked about marriage, I knew, okay, we've got to have a conversation about the gospel. So I did. And I asked him, I said, oh, do you believe that you're saved? And he said, well, yeah, I do. And I said, well, what does that mean to you? And he said, well, I know that Jesus died for my sins. And that's literally all he said. And because of my upbringing, because I hadn't been taught to see that I hadn't been taught that a partial gospel is not enough. And I hadn't even been taught that that was a partial gospel, even though I knew the whole gospel. I hope this is making sense.
It makes perfect sense.
It didn't occur to me that him giving me that very small partial gospel meant that he probably didn't have it at all. And I just took that to be true, even though there were things in his life that were obvious. Now, looking back, it's obvious to me this man was not a Christian. And I knew it. I knew it in my spirit. I knew this man was not a Christian. But because he said that, I told myself, well, yeah, he is, because he said that he believes that Jesus died for sins. So he's a Christian. But I know that I knew better, because especially at night, I always would think, lay in bed and think about things. And I would pray to God and I'd say, God, I know this man is not a Christian man. I said, but I want to marry him. And my desire to marry him is so strong that you're going to have to take that desire away. You see the theme here? I'm telling God, you're going to have to take this desire away from me, because I'm going to do it anyway. And I did. Hey, this one for the homemakers. Hey, this one for the homemakers. Hey, hey, dance if you a homemaker. Hey, hey, this one for the homemakers. 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 This one for the homemakers.